We're in Judges, Gideon chapter 6, and we're coming to the fifth judge. Got a little quiz for you. Who was the first judge? Othniel, second judge, left-handed. Ehud, how about the third one? We got one verse. Shamgar, fourth, last week. Deborah and Baruch. And last week we left off and we saw that with their great victory that the Lord gave them over Sisera and the Canaanites, we read that Israel's faith grew stronger and stronger, and because their faith was stronger, they got physically stronger and stronger until they were finally able to subdue Jabin and the Canaanites, and they had peace for another generation, which was 40 years. And then the memory dims. Have you ever been there? You know, you're in this place that's really tough and really hard, and you're crying out to God, and pretty soon the deliverance comes, and a week goes, and then a month goes, and then a year goes, and pretty soon you forget all about it. Sometimes that's good, as in childbirth. We do it again. Yeah, there's a few smiling over there. And again and again. But our memories do tend to dim. And unfortunately, with Israel, we're in about the fifth generation out from Joshua. And the parents were not passing on to the children God's faithfulness. And not only did they forget God, they forgot their covenants, and they followed in the same mistakes. They followed the gods of Canaan. And so we find the cycle beginning again for a fifth time. We're only in chapter 6, and this is the fifth cycle. We're going, wait a minute. You'd think they'd learn. So today's lesson, we're going to look at the call of Gideon, Gideon's tests, and God's assurance. So if you turn in your Bibles to chapter 6, verse 1, I'm so excited. I got a new translation. It's called the New Living Translation. It's not the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, but the Living Translation. So today I'm going to read out of that if you want to follow along. In 6:1 it says, again the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And we talked about this last week. It was evil in the Lord's sight, but the sad part is Israel didn't even realize it. So the Lord, Yahweh, handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. And the Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites fled to the mountains, where they made hiding places for themselves in caves and dens. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, oxen, and donkeys. These enemy hordes, coming with their cattle and tents as thick as locusts, arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare, so Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. The oppressors that God chose to use this time were the Midianites. Now, hopefully these names are starting to sound familiar. Do you all have your map? Because we're going to be using them a lot. And I just like you to pull those out. We're going to start marking some things on them and writing on them. Because this really, if you study with this map right next to you, it'll make a big difference. Okay, if you look on the bottom right-hand side, we've got two groups called the Ammonites and the Moabites. If you kind of draw a little arrow off them, I'm going to tell you who these are related to, because you're going to find out they're all pretty closely related to Israel. So Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And you can find his story, or their story, in Genesis 19, beginning with verse 30. This isn't in the handout, so you're going to have to write it down. So Moab and Ammonite are sons of Lot. And their reference is Genesis 19, starting with verse 30. If you look down on the bottom there, you've got the Amalekites and the Edomites. Who's Edom descended from? Esau. Amalek was Esau's grandson. So the Amalekites and the Edomites are descended from Esau. But look how close this is. They're descended from Abraham, Isaac, Esau, as opposed to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. So we find the Amalekites and the Edomites are the twins of Jacob. The Midianites, who we've come across before, are related to Moses through marriage, right? But he's a direct descendant of Abraham. We think of Abraham's son as Ishmael. His oldest son is Ishmael. And then Isaac is the son of promise. So we think, well, Abraham too had two sons. Abraham married after Sarah died and had six more sons. And the fourth son is Midian. So he's a direct descendant of Abraham. You can find his story in Genesis 25. The Midianites, if you draw an arrow past the Edomites, they go all the way down there in what we would call Saudi Arabia. It's not on the map. So if you just draw an arrow, they're below the Edomites, but they come in a lot. So Midianites are Abraham's son through his wife Keturah, and you can find his story in Genesis chapter 25. Now the other one we talked about was Abraham's oldest son was Ishmael. And we're going to find next week that the Amalekites are sometimes referred to as Ishmaelites, and I have no idea why, because they're not even related. Ishmael was Abraham's son through Hagar, the Egyptian slave, while the Amalekites are related to Esau that come from Abraham, Isaac. So next week it's mentioned, and I have no idea why. What's interesting is Israel, Ishmael, and Esau all have 12 sons that become 12 nations. And we don't always think of that. The Ishmaelites are the Arab nations of today, and that's why we always have the conflict between Arab and Israel. It's between the oldest and second son, the son of promise. Now, as far as the seven nations of Canaan, where did they come from? They aren't related to Israel. We have to go all the way back to Noah. Do you remember Noah's three sons? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the oldest being Japheth, but because Shem is the line of Israel, where we get Semitic from. Ham is where all these tribes of Canaan come from. And their story is back in Genesis 9, beginning with verse 18, and it goes through Genesis chapter 11. What's interesting is Ham is always referred to as the father of Canaan, and Canaan was cursed back in Genesis 9, verse 18. We talked about Genesis being the beginning and the foundation of all things. It explains how things started, and it also makes sense of the rest of the Bible. So I would encourage you, I think it's probably time for you to go back and read Genesis. I think you're going to find out that these names that are becoming familiar now were all given to us back in Genesis. It's going to be one of these ahas. And when you see the parents of some of these nations, you see what was happening at that time. What are we doing? What is the Bible doing? The Bible is giving us what's called the Messianic line. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. God created them for a relationship. That relationship was broken by sin. In chapter 3, God made a provision by which that relationship would be forever restored. And he said in motion his plan for redemption through the Messiah. What we are doing is watching how God chose one man, Abraham, and through him the line goes until Messiah comes. But what's happening with Israel is he's starting with one man, and then all of a sudden we've got 12 tribes and we've got all these other nations, and these nations are falling away, and so we're going to drop them off and we're not going to see them much as we continue on. Same with the 12 tribes of Israel. Messiah comes through the tribe of Judah. We're going to find that these nations will eventually drop off. But what God always does is keeps a pure remnant. There was always faithful people to Yahweh, God of Israel. We're going to see that today. But keep in mind that though we are watching a story, we're just only watching a portion of it because we're following the line through which Messiah would come. So, back to our story after a little history lesson there. God chose then to use the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east now to be his punishment, but I think a better word is discipline, because God is using these nations to draw his people back to him. It's not just, now you've broken this, you're bad, that's it. He's using them to draw them back into his the relationship with him. These people, these three groups, are nomads. Israel is now farmers, but they also have herds and flocks. And we find what's happening here is these three nations are migrating. When we said there's 7 years of oppression, we automatically assume because the other ones oppressed them for seven years. 8, 20 years. It was solid, but this is not so. These are migratory. So what they did is they kept their eye on Israel's crops. And when they were ready to harvest, they'd come in with their hordes and wipe them out year after year after year. The word picture is that of locusts. And I think you've probably seen it on TV. They come down as a black swarm out of nowhere. And you've got these lush green fields, and this black swarm goes through it, and what's left is nothing. Just wiped out sticks. In the Old Testament, locust always refers to God's judgment. Well, the cumulative effect, if you think about 7 years, every year you plant, and every year you get the harvest, and it wipes out, it became devastating. And we see it wasn't just crops. They'd come in, and they'd take their livestock and everything else, because when this kind of a group comes in, they need to be fed too. So their towns and villages were easy access, so they would just raid them. The result is Israel fled up into the mountains, and they were living in caves, very primitive lifestyles, just to survive. Did you notice how the three nations arrived? Did you pick up on that? On camels. It says, camels too numerous to count. And you and I think, well, it's what we know is Israel, and they came from Saudi Arabia. No big deal. Well, let me tell you, it's a big deal. Up to this point, there is no record of camels in history, even in Egypt or Saudi Arabia. The first time they show up on any of the cuneiforms or the reliefs is 1100 BC, which is when this story takes place. Prior to this point, camels were used either as pack animals. We saw that with caravans with Abraham, but they were mostly wild. Okay, go back to our pictures from TV, you know, National Geographic. Think about wild elephants, India, Africa. They just kind of roam around unless they stampede. What happens to any village or anything that's in the way when they stampede? It's just wiped out. Well, camels can travel at 10 miles an hour, and they're very large animals. So when Israel sees the Midianites coming in on camels, they are absolutely terrified because they aren't leading camels, they're riding them. They have tamed them. This is a new secret weapon, and they are absolutely terrified. What happens is they get to a point after 7 years where they finally cry out to the Lord. Some of the translations said they were impoverished. Some say reduced to starvation. It took 7 years, and there was no place to look but up. And they finally cry out. And what does God do? Look at verse 8. The Lord sends them an unnamed prophet, one of those faithful remnants. And he says, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. He says, I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. And the point is, why are you in servitude again? And verse 9, I drove out your enemies and gave you this land. Why are you hiding in caves, Israel? Verse 10, I told you I am Yahweh your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you did not listen to me. The prophet is laying this out very clearly as to why they are in this predicament. They have followed the false gods. They didn't listen to their God. Now the effect of this unknown prophet, or unnamed prophet, is unknown. We don't know how it affected them. But we do know they went through another season after they cried out to God. So they cried out to God, and then they plant and get all ready. And we find it, it's the next harvest that God calls Gideon. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the oak tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, had been threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. Once again, here we see a theophany. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus who has come, and he's speaking to Gideon. Gideon at this point is probably in his early 20s, maybe up to his mid-20s. But what's interesting is this little phrase, he's in the wine press thrashing wheat. That says an awful lot. First off, it says he comes from wealth. Very few people could afford wine presses. Usually the leading patriarch would have the wine press, and those of lesser families would come and use his wine press. The interesting thing about thrashing wheat in the wine press is a wine press is in a secluded area, generally around near the home. A threshing floor for wheat is in the open, at the high place. It's actually a flat ground where they'd throw all the wheat and the oxen would trample it, and then the men would take a winnowing fork and throw it up in the air, and then the chaff, which is light, blows, and the wheat, which is heavy, falls. So you've got a picture here of only enough wheat to put in a wine press, which is usually only about 6 feet hollowed out rock with a millstone, which is a smaller rock that rolls around it, and there's a little trough to catch the juice. They can be larger, but normally they're only about 6 feet. So we find one man hiding with only enough wheat to put in a wine press when normally he would be up on the hill in the open. So we see that it's really devastating for the family here. We also see he's alone. And an angel come and sits down. And I think he's kind of waiting. He's looking around and watching Gideon work, and finally Gideon notices him. And the angel says to him in verse 12, "Yahweh is with you, mighty warrior." I just chuckled at this. Mighty warrior, right? Here's this mighty warrior hiding his wheat in a wine press. But you know what I found out? Gideon means mighty warrior. The angel addressed him how God saw him, as a mighty warrior. His name is going to be changed to Zerubbabel, but at this point, Gideon means mighty warrior. But notice what Gideon responds to. Look at verse 13. He says, "But sir, if Yahweh is with us, why is all this happening to us? Where are all his wonders that our forefathers told us about?" So he doesn't even respond to the mighty warrior. He just, you know, that's just his name. But what he says is, what do you mean God's with us? Look around. If he was with us, we wouldn't be in this predicament. No, he's left us. And where's all his mighty wonders that our forefathers talked about? Whose fault does Gideon say it is? It's God's fault that we're in this mess. You know, he's gone and left us. Remember how this cycle started? Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and I said they didn't even recognize it. And here's Gideon saying, it's God's fault. You know, look at the mess we're in. Well, the Lord tells Gideon, and we know it's the Lord, to go and save Israel in the strength he has. Look at Gideon's excuse, verse 15. Remember he called him in verse 8, sir? Now he calls him Adonai, but Lord. How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my entire family. This sounds a little like Moses when he was arguing with God at the burning bush. You know, don't send me, I'm the least of all these people. Gideon's excuse is about as lame as Moses was. Gideon is not the least, nor is he the weakest. Let me explain why. First off, he has a wine press, which indicates he has wealth. Also, we're going to read in a few minutes, he has animals because he has a goat to kill and a bull. He also has wheat. He has 10 servants he can call to help him. Okay, that doesn't sound like the least to me, especially in the current situation they're in. The other little interesting thing is he says he's from Abiezer, the weakest clan of Manasseh. Wrong. Manasseh, if you think back to your 12 sons, Joseph is the true son of Jacob. But Joseph had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, whom Jacob took into the 12 tribes when Joseph and Levi were taken out. Manasseh is the oldest son, but he was replaced by Ephraim by the Lord. Manasseh's oldest son is Machir. Machir was a mighty warrior. And do anybody remember where they settled in? Probably not. I don't think we've talked about that much. These are the Transjordan Manasseh. The Canaanites' Manasseh goes with the second oldest son, whose name happens to be Abiezer. So he's from the leading clan. Gideon's excuse doesn't hold up with the Lord. The Lord, however, is patient with him. He now assures him of his presence. Look at verse 16. Yahweh says to him, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. This is very similar to what he said in the books of Moses as well as in Joshua. He says, one person will take on 10,000 or 1,000, and 1,000 will seem like one. God is just reassuring Gideon, saying, I'm with you, and together you and I make the majority. It's going to be like you're only fighting one man. Well, at this point, Gideon's not sure who he's talking to. He realizes him as a superior, because now he calls him Adonai, which is generic for Lord. He says, I need a sign to know that this is truly from Yahweh. And he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. If you will sit here and wait for me, I'm going to go prepare a meal as a sacrifice to the Lord. Will you wait? And the messenger says, I will wait. And I thought about that. Boy, is this culture different than our culture. Can you imagine a guest coming up to your house, you're working in the yard, and comes, watches you for a while, you finally notice them, and you say, oh, well, why don't you stay for a meal? Sit here at the tree while I go to the grocery store, and then I get a pot roast, and I cook it, and I get some flour and bake a loaf of bread, and then I'll bring it out to you. And that person is happy just to sit and wait. Well, that's what the angel of the Lord was willing to do, just sit and wait while Gideon goes. And here's where we find out he still has a goat that he can kill and prepare a meal, and he still has wheat enough to prepare unleavened bread. Now, it's also important to understand hospitality. We talked about this a little bit last week with JL in the tent, the importance of hospitality. They don't have restaurants and they don't have inns. So what people would do as they travel is they would come near a person, or if it's near a city gate, and they would sit down and wait until they're recognized, and someone would recognize them as a traveler and invite them in, either for a night or a meal. And that was just general hospitality. So what we're doing here is following proper etiquette and hospitality. Well, Gideon prepares his meal and brings it back to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, now I want you to put it out on the stone. Now that seemed kind of odd to me, but Gideon complies. He does exactly what the angel says, and the angel touches it with his staff, and what happens? Fire comes out of the rock, consumes totally the sacrifice, and disappears. What does fire signify in the Old Testament? Presence of the Lord. So when a fire comes out of nowhere and consumes the sacrifice, it's an indication that God is indeed accepting the sacrifice. Oh, there was another thing I wanted to tell you. I got to back up with this angel, why Gideon was kind of concerned about who this angel was. It was believed, and it still is, that God sent angels unaware to test his people. So that's why Gideon offered, says, I want a sign, I'm going to bring you a sacrifice, because at this point he's realizing maybe he truly is a messenger from the Lord, because that was part of their culture. But at this point he knows who the angel is, because he disappears, and what does he do? Great fear. He says, I've seen the Lord, I'm going to die. Where do you think he got that idea from? The books of Moses. Remember when Moses asked to see the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you can't, you see my face. Anyone who sees my face will die. So he's familiar with the books of Moses. We find he knows the history here. This is not entirely new to him. But the interesting part is the Lord then reassures him. And I thought, how did he do that? Did he come back? Did he speak in an audible voice? We don't know. But God reassures him that he's not going to die. And Gideon now does what we've seen all the other people that have had an encounter with the Lord in the Old Testament do. He built an altar or a memorial stone, indicating, this is where I met God. And he names it Adonai Shalom. The Lord is peace. I wondered why he didn't say Yahweh Shalom, but he named it Adonai Shalom because he had met the Lord there. He must have thought, oh no, what did I say? You know how you do that? You're having a conversation, all of a sudden you realize the person you're talking about is the person you're talking to. And you kind of go through, now what did I say? I said you weren't with us. I said that you didn't do miracles anymore, you know? God just proved he was with him, and he just did a miracle. Gideon then is about to be put to a test himself. He's going to be the deliverer of Israel. But the problem is there's false gods. The reason Israel's in this problem is because they had followed the pagan gods. And Gideon's first supposed to take care of his own home. And so God gives him an assignment, a test, if you will. He says, I want you to take your father's second bull, the one that's 7 years old, and I want you to go tear down the Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. I want you to build a proper altar and then take that bull, sacrifice him, and use the Asherah pole as the burning wood. That's quite an assignment for Gideon. His father was the leading man of the community. We know that because he had built the altars. He maintained them. They're on his property. People come there daily to worship. We find Gideon obeying completely, just in a little different way. We talked about it in our group. It's kind of like our kids. They do what we want, but just not kind of how we expect them to do it, you know. So Gideon does do this. He takes 10 of his father's servants and he goes at night. Why? Because he's afraid of the townspeople. And they pull down the Baal. They chop down the Asherah. They kill the bull after he builds the proper altar of uncut stone and he sacrifices them to the Lord. And I thought about that. Have you ever been camping out there where there's no noise? You know, there's no planes or trains or cars. How far can you hear? How he could take 10 men, pull down rocks, chop down poles, kill an animal, do all this without everybody hearing is amazing to me. But I wonder if maybe they did hear, they just didn't come, because what we find is in verse 28, Gideon's fear is well-founded. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar, and they asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And the men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die. Why? Because he broke down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Either they were coming for morning prayers or they had heard the commotion in the night and they could hardly wait to find out. And they make an inquiry. How long do you think it's going to take to figure it out? I mean, he took 10 people with him. This is not a real big place. So immediately they find out it's Gideon. How far Israel has come. They demand that Gideon be put to death. Why? He tore down Baal's altar. You remember back to the story with Balaam and Balak, when Israel was ready to go into the promised land on the plains of Moab and the men were following after the Midianite women and they got involved in Baal worship at Peor? What was the punishment? Death. Anybody who worshipped Baal was to be put to death. Israel is now saying Gideon's to be put to death because he's destroying Baal's altar? Oh, how sad this is. I wondered if Joash suddenly realized the significance of this, because we find him coming to the aid of his son, don't we? And he says, if Baal's a god, let him contend. This is his altar. He can take care of his own altar. And then he even goes further. He says, if any of you help Baal out by killing my son, I'm going to kill you. He says, let Baal contend with him. And so his name was changed to Zerubbaal. Let Baal contend. It seemed to make sense to these town people because they seem to cool down now and we continue on with the planting and with the regular season. The eighth year comes along. They migrate back into the Jezreel Valley. This is the valley that, in your map, starts at the Kishon River and goes all the way down to the heart of Israel. And we're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And that word is actually like clothing. It was put on like clothing onto Gideon. And he blows the trumpet to call the men to war. Did you notice who the first ones to rally were? The men of Abiezer. The same men that wanted to kill Gideon because he pulled down the Baal altars are the first ones to follow him on behalf of Yahweh. I think we've had a turnaround here. And I think it maybe began with Joash and his standing beside his son. The next ones that come are Manasseh, which is the rest of the tribe of Gideon, and then we find Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Looking at the map, we're not sure why Issachar didn't come. There was no indication for this, but what stood out to me is Ephraim was not called. Judah is the leading tribe of the south, Ephraim is the leading tribe of the north. And there was a couple reasons given that maybe Gideon didn't call them, because they are in the hill country. This is where all of Israel was running up to be safe. Maybe they just thought because it didn't affect them, they didn't need to come and fight this battle. Because remember, these are just local battles. This doesn't encompass all 12 tribes. The other reason is that Ephraim was the leading tribe, and he's from Manasseh, and he didn't maybe want to assume leadership over Ephraim, and so he just didn't call them. Whatever Gideon's reason was, doesn't make any difference, but it's going to become significant next week as we continue on with the story of the battle. We see that the men now are ready to go to battle, and once again we see Gideon's faith is not consistent. First he's strong, and now he's weak again. God had tested him by pulling down the veil, and now he needs to have a little test with God. He says, I really need to make sure this is really you calling me, and that you're really going to work with me, and we're really going to do this. So please allow me this little test. I'd like to put out a fleece, a sheepskin, on the threshing floor. When I get up in the morning, if it's wet and the ground's dry, then I'll know it's you. So he goes to bed, and he gets up the next morning, and indeed it is. The fleece is wet and the ground is wet, and he thinks, ah, that's not much of a test. This happens all the time. If you lay a heavy garment out and there's dew in the night and the sun comes up, the ground's going to be dry very quickly and the fleece is going to be wet. So he says, I think I got to do another test. Let's kind of reverse this. Then I'll really know. So the next morning he gets up, and this time the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. With a double test, and God answered both his requests, now he's sure and he's confident and he can go forward to do what God has called him to do. In our stories today, Samson and Gideon are probably the two most studied and well-known of the judges. They certainly have the longest chapters in the book of Judges. And the story that we hear a lot about Samson is putting out the fleece. Have any of you ever heard of that? You know, putting the fleece before the Lord? We talk about that a lot, don't we? Sometimes we're even encouraged in our churches to lay out fleeces before the Lord. But what I like to do in closing today is just kind of look at this in context and kind of see what's happening. We have to understand that Gideon has really no relationship with the Lord. He's what we'd call a new Christian in New Testament times. He has a history that's come with him. He knows the book of Moses. He knows about Yahweh, but what did he say? He says, we don't know this God. He left us. We haven't seen any miracles. And what did his family do? They were Baal worshippers. So he really has some head knowledge, but he doesn't have that relationship with God yet. But he does now, because God came down and met Gideon. And so we're looking at a man who is not doubting God, because he's had that experience with God. He knows this is Yahweh, but what he's questioning is God really calling him to do this? Do you really want me? He's a farmer, and he's being asked to lead a battle against these great Midianites. And so what he's doing is asking God to confirm what he thinks is true by putting the fleece out. When we get to the New Testament time, we're warned against testing God. In fact, if you get into the Gospels, Jesus, if you got a red-letter Bible in big red letters, it says, do not test the Lord, all the way through the Gospels. And what it's saying is you don't test him to see whether he's true or whether he's really there. But if we look over in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says we're to test the things of the world to see if they are in line with what God says. So I think the issue that we're really dealing with is knowing the will of God. How does one know what God wants us to do? And our Bible shows us that whereas with Gideon, the Holy Spirit came on him when God called him to do a task, for you and I who have accepted the Lord as our Savior, we have the Holy Spirit within us all the time. And that he is our teacher. He's the one that will lead us into truth. Gideon doesn't carry around the scrolls of the book of Moses. In fact, there's only probably one set, and that's being protected by the high priest. So he doesn't have it, but you and I have the complete Word of God. All that we're studying now in the Old Testament is leading up to Jesus Christ and what he does. And the New Testament is looking back, saying, explaining in relation to the Old Testament, what we have. So our Bible tells us that we are to read and study God's Word and to ask the Holy Spirit to show us and to pray, which is talking with the Lord. And then when He calls us to do things, we match it up with the Bible. Does it match with what God says? Because He's not going to call us to do something that's contrary to His very nature. So I would encourage you, when you think about putting out the fleece, to do so in prayer, to do so in study, and to ask the Holy Spirit to show you very clearly what it is God's calling you to do. And to make sure that we're not testing God, saying, is it really you? Let's pray. Father, how enlightening these stories are. We think they happened so long ago in generations past, and yet we see ourselves in it. Lord, how many times do we question you when you call us to do something, especially if it seems out of the ordinary? You were very clear to Gideon because of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would be clear to us as we seek you. We desire to be women of God. We desire to obey you. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.